Father, as we look at your word, I pray that our hearts would connect the dots, that you, by the power of your spirit, that we would see how to implement these truths into the practical areas of our life. I pray for our homes. I pray for our testimony and our life in the community. I pray for our jobs and our interactions with others. I pray that you be glorified in these areas. And Father, I pray that we'd have wisdom and discernment to know what it means and what it looks like to appropriate this reality of putting on the new man and what it means in our homes. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you got your Bible this morning, if you'd open up to Colossians chapter 3. I think we're on the last one today that we've been doing out of Colossians 3. And today, part 7, blessings that radically enable new behavior. And we're looking at today primarily the home and the workplace. The home and the workplace. So we've been reading, we've been seeing how the blessings that undergird our behavior are listed in the first few verses of chapter 3. All kind of realities that are true because of Christ, that are the basis for how we can live according to the grace of God. And we've looked at a lot of commands after we went through those blessings, and we've seen different commands of how we're to call to live as Christians that are really practical. Seeking the things above, setting our minds on the things above, putting to death that which is earthly in us, putting aside the old man, putting on the new man, letting the peace of Christ rule, letting the word of Christ dwell, everything we do all to the glory of God. And it almost would appear that we should have ended last week, because if you've got a Bible with headings on it, it almost looks like that section's over and now we move on to the home. But I want us to see this as a unit, because this is the practical outflowing of everything that we have been learning. We can't separate. It's impossible to live as God designed us in the home and in the workplace apart from walking according to the realities that we've been studying in chapter 3. We can't disconnect them. We can't say, you know what, chapter 3, verses 1 through 17 are optional, but make sure you check up on what the home ought to look like in chapter 3, verse 18. These all go together. Let's read where we left off, and we'll start back in 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. And we get to the end of chapter 3 and verse 1 of chapter 4. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So we come in at the end of verse 16, and we were talking about let the word of Christ, let the scripture be at home in you. Let it be at home. Let it dwell in you. Let it, the idea, let it impact everything. Let it have authority in you. Let it be the guide. And it's always the Spirit working through the Word. And we see that here, you know, the realities of the new man. And he says, and we see some amazing results all through this, but teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. by the grace of God, if you grow into the Word, the Holy Spirit in you will be an encouragement to teach others the Word. It'll be on your heart, on your mouth, and even it'll give you the wisdom, the boldness, and the ability to love someone. You know, you can't love someone if you don't tell them hard things. And if you only want to be liked by people, you'll never admonish anybody. But admonishing is caring about a brother or a sister enough that you are willing to confront them with truth and love. You're willing to share with them the hard things. You're willing to admonish. In this way, if you think about it, you know, one of the prayers of this church is that we'd be a community of faith where people grew in the sound Word, and that as we grew together in the Word, that we would not just have wisdom as a leadership, but wisdom as a church, that the Scripture would ground our lives. And that as people went to each other, they may not realize it, but they're actually experiencing biblical counseling. Because people are instructing each other towards the truth of God. They're pointing each other in trial, in suffering, in parenting. If you think you know a lot, you know, become a parent, right? And you realize how much you don't know. And you get in situations in life that are over your head. And what do we do? What do we need in the context of faith? We need the Word of Christ to be so at home in our lives that corporately speaking, it becomes the way we interact with one another. We point each other to Jesus. And then he says thanksgiving comes out of this. And you know, as Mike mentioned, the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, it becomes an expression of our heart response to God. God gives us a song to sing. He gives us psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, and he gives us gratitude with thankfulness in your heart to God. And it really, to me, Colossians 3:17 is similar to Romans 12:1-2. And whatever you do, in word, when you speak, or in deed, in your actions, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And what's so encouraging is, this goes back to that whole idea of union with Christ. How can we live pleasing a holy God apart from being justified by faith, apart from now being in Christ? And so everything we do as a Christian is only possible through Jesus. It's now that we are in him and he is in us. We abide in him. He is our strength. So now that brings us to this next section. And we come into the family. We come into initially wives and husbands and children and fathers. And this is really where we really see this form and function, but we also see it extend to in the cultural realities of the day that Paul was writing. We see masters, we see slaves, we see bondservants, and he's speaking to these people in that cultural reality of how does the gospel affect you? How does the gospel affect you in this context? So as we look at the home, we're going to look at it in two different ways, okay? And here's how we're going to look at it. Form and function. And we're going to look at it fruit of putting on the new man. Because when we look at this part, a lot of people, we all make this mistake. I'm guilty of it, where I'll take a verse out of context, you know, and the way I think about it, and I just forget about where it's located. But really, we have to see this as a flow. This is a progression here. And so let's start with form and function. God has created people, male and female, according to his design for his glory. And you know, that is a concept that has become increasingly hostile to the world. And I want us to consider that. Let's read the the biblical understanding of how gender functions. We go to Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image." Immediately, you know, you read that first line and you're reminded of one of the things that makes Christianity unique is we believe in a triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's not a novelty that comes up in the New Testament. That's reflected in the Old Testament. And he goes on, he says, "Let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now notice that. God created man in his own image. We refer to that as the Imago Dei. We're created in the image of God. That is a wonderful passage. You know what it means? It means that you are more valuable than a blade of grass because you do not exist because of some happenstance that took place because of naturalism. You're not just here because of things that took place, but pre-existing matter, eternal matter in the universe, or Big Bang explosions. You are the result of God's grand design. And he made you either male or female for his glory. We think, okay, why would people question that? Why would people doubt that? Why would that become something that's so controversial? You think about, I went to Bryan College in Dayton, Tennessee, home of the Scopes monkey trial. William Jennings Bryan. And little did people know, I think it was 1925, that the Scopes monkey trial would become the pathway eventually to where we would teach every kid that came through our school system that they are not a product of divine design, but they are a product of naturalism. I'll never forget it. You know, it's sad, isn't it, that now the school shootings have become so prevalent that often you don't even hear about them in the major news. But I remember the first one in, I think it was Littleton, Colorado, if I'm not mistaken. I'll never forget it when they talked to these boys and after their findings finally came out, or they researched these boys and they looked into their life and they looked into their diaries and they looked into things that they were looking at. They came to the conclusion that they basically acted out of their worldview. You see, you've got naturalism, and naturalism basically says there are no absolutes. You're a product of chance. If anyone says there's absolutes, there's not. And then one of the worldviews that flows out of naturalism is the thing called nihilism. Nihilism basically means life is not worth living because there's nothing to live for. And what they came to the conclusion of was those two shooters who shot up that school were simply acting according to how they were taught. You don't matter. You're by chance. There are no moral norms you can tell anybody that exist because there is no moral law giver. And they acted out of it. And so when we think about the scripture, it says that God created out of nothing. It's the Latin term ex nihilo. He created out of nothing. He spoke everything into existence. We are valuable. We're created in the image of God. Each person has dignity and worth because they are a part of the image of God. And the problem goes back to Romans 1, doesn't it? For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And when that happens, the sad reality is this. This is the verdict, or this is the outcome. Verse 22, claiming to be wise, they became fools. And when people reject God's creative design, they become fools. And what happens as a result is they neglect, they reject any type of form and function, any type of design and gender. And what we have on our hands is the gender ideology upon us today. We're not only a Supreme Court justice, not only people that are high up in the medical world, not only professors of science cannot even answer the question of what is a woman. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. And that's what's upon us. It's not simply a gender discussion. It moves back to Romans 1. It's a rejection of God. It's a rejection of his creation. It's a rejection of his glory. It's a rejection of all types of things. So I want to encourage you. I think more than ever, if you're born a female, it's not by accident. You're born and designed by a holy creator. You're loved by God, and you are created for the glory of God. If you're born a boy, it's by God's creative design. God created you for his glory, and God desires that you follow him. So I was reading an article from one who's embraced this, gender confusion. And here was the mindset. Why does it matter so much, the person wrote. The onset of multiple gender identities has caused an onslaught of confusion and tension within people. People asking, what am I? Am I a girl? Am I a boy? Am I neither? Who am I? Does it even matter what you identify as? Thinking that you are a girl because you like makeup isn't valid. Identifying as a female because you legitimately feel like you were born in the wrong body is sincere. It should be made clear now that one should be whoever they want, so long as it does not hurt anyone else. But then again, we come to God's revelation, and by the grace of the Spirit, we recognize, no, that is actually not true. That's distortion. That's lies. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. But I want you to consider not just the world. I want you to consider the church. Because when it gets into this idea of male and female, he created them. I was looking at a guy that has done a lot of writing on gender. And he was talking about, okay, so there's two ways of looking at these gender roles within the world, within the church as Christians. There's one view called complementarianism, which I hold. And here's what the idea is, and I'll quote from Denny Burke, is the idea that God created male and female equally in his image. They have equal value and worth. Share equally in the benefits of redemption. Nevertheless, he creates them with significant differences that cash out in the church and in the home in terms of male headship and female helpership. So men are called to lead in their homes, and women are called to affirm that leadership. Only men are qualified through Scripture or are supposed to be leading in the church. But there's another view that has really made a lot of progression within the last 25 years. It's a view that is not complementarianism, it's egalitarianism. And egalitarianism says that, yes, men and women are equal in terms of their being image bearers, but they're also equal in everything else. No differences. We're equal, therefore, there really isn't form and function in the way that we live. And today, I want you to I really believe that when we look at Colossians 3 and we get into verse 18, what we see is while men and women are created equal, both in the image of God, co-heirs of the grace of life, there's form and function within the way that God has created us. 1 Peter 3:7 says, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. You realize that Peter here in this passage says that we are co-heirs of the grace of life. And so now what's happened is there is an assault on those who would teach that there are gender roles. It's looked at as misogynistic to teach that men and women have distinct but complementary roles is looked at as how in the world could you teach such a thing in a advancing progressive culture? You are not simply ancient, you are misogynistic in the way you are viewing this. It's interesting, I was reading an article by Colin Smothers. It said, the egalitarian impulse downplays the natural and social differences between men and women in order to argue that a woman can do anything a man can, period. This effort began with the push to expand women's participation in every sphere of life, especially those traditionally and historically reserved for men, everything from military service to the pastorate. The egalitarian argument proceeded on the assumption that men and women are functionally interchangeable. In society, church, and the home, anyone attempting to exclude women from leadership in any of these spheres was increasingly cast as backward at best or misogynist at worst. But this functional interchange paved the way for a formal one. If a woman can do anything a man can in the home, why the need for a man in the home at all? Would not two women suffice? Would not two men? If a woman can be anything a man can, who's to say she can't be a father? And Smothers says, in other words, the fallacy of functional interchangeability makes plausible a more fundamental, formal and sexual interchangeability, and with it, nothing less than the redefinition of society. It turns out that using androgynous standards in every sphere of life leads to androgyny in every sphere of life. It's interesting because it's a slippery slope. It's a slippery slope because what's happened is egalitarianism has taught us that not only should men not be the leaders in the home, but women should be pastors just as men. It's completely said, okay, take everything that regards equality and now dismiss anything that speaks of form and function. So what happens? What happens is really interesting. And I want you to consider something. It's fascinating. I'm not saying a church, please hear me, I'm not saying a church that embraces egalitarianism will embrace homosexuality. But what I am saying, a church that embraces homosexuality will have already embraced egalitarianism. If we blur and distort and make it unkosher to say anything about God's design for gender, what potentially it will lead us to is an embracing of all things that are inconsistent with what God says about gender and functionality within the church and within the home. So we believe that an elder is the husband of one wife, not because we want to push women down, but because we want to uphold God's design. We don't allow women to preach in the pulpit, not because we're misogynistic, but because we respect God's order. We are not afraid of teaching men that they're called to be the spiritual leader in the home because God has revealed himself in his word as to how gender ought to function. The moment that we say, has God really said? And we move away from the scripture and say, you know what? Culture's progressive. Paul was writing to a group of people that were dealing with cultural situations, and we're dealing with cultural situations, and things are not like they once were. The moment we've done that, we're on a slippery slope, and only by the grace of God will we not slide to the very end of that slide. So let's look at this. We see this form and function. So we're going to look at the form and function of God calling a wife to submit to their husband. I remember years ago, tell me this isn't going to be a three-part series. I remember years ago, I was counseling a couple, Richard and Heather. I love them. And we were talking, and at the time, you know, it was like the person looked at me and said, how in the world? They were very confused as to the language of why would a wife submit to their husband? And I think we say that sometimes because we have seen the abuses of male leadership. How many times has a fleshly, sinful-minded man called his woman to submit when that man knew nothing of the gospel or even putting on the Lord Jesus Christ? And as a result, the woman was in a situation that was not only harsh, it was dangerous. It was violent. It was sinful. We've seen abuses of the complementarian side. We've seen people demand submission, men. We've seen men that were lazy, men that were fleshly minded, men that were harsh, men that provoked their kids. And we've seen it in a way that is awful. We've seen men lead in churches in a way that wasn't marked by servant leadership, but in a way that was marked by a power trip. In a way that was self-serving, in a way that would advance their career, in a way that would give them some sick form of spiritual power. And so we look at all of that and we see the abuses of rejecting gender, but we also see the abuses of believing in form and function, but not applying it according to the standard that God's given. And so we have to come to this thing and go, okay, wait a minute. We don't want to embrace a way of looking at the world and at the church and at the home that completely rips out of our Bibles Ephesians 5 and Colossians chapter 3, that neglects the pastoral epistles, that neglects Genesis 1 through Genesis 6, all those chapters. But we want to be biblical. So how in the world can the home function in a way that neither neglects the gender roles, but also acts in a way that is spirit-filled? And here we are. The Christian home can only function as individuals in the home are seeking the things above, are setting their minds on the things above, are putting to death what is earthly in them, are putting aside the old man, are putting on the new man. As each individual in the home begins to realize they are to let the peace of Christ rule in their hearts, as individuals in the home begin to say, let the word of Christ richly dwell among us, what takes place? Then and only then does the Christian home resemble, here, Colossians 3, 18 through 21. We see different categories here, but I want you to see there's fruit here that flows out of putting on the new man. We can't just look at chapter 3, verse 18 through 21 and say, form and function, form and function. We have to say, how in the world can we have form and function that honors God? How can we have form and function the way God intended it to look? How can the man be a leader that's modeling Christ, who's serving his wife, who's showing her patience, who's showing her love, who's displaying the fruits of the Spirit, who's ministering to his family as only Christ in him can allow him to do so? This is the heart of what Paul is dealing with in the context of Colossians chapter 3. You remember when we were looking at the parallel nature of this passage along with Ephesians chapter 5? Look at this. "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." And what do we see? Starting in verse 22, he deals with the wife. And then in 25, he deals with the husband. And then in chapter 6, verse 1, he deals with the children. And then in chapter 6, verse 4, he deals with the fathers. Chapter 6, verse 5, he deals with the bondservants. Chapter 6, verse 9, he deals with the masters. And what do we see there in the context? They all flow out of verse 18. Don't get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. How can the wife operate in such a way that honors and glorifies God? As Tommy said earlier, and I fully agreed with him, it's only as they walk filled with the Spirit. How can the husband lead his wife? And so now we come full circle back to our context. And what do we see? Look at verse 16 of chapter 3. Look what Paul does. He says in 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly." It's the very platform whereby these family roles and functions take place as a result of only what God can do in individuals. It reminds me of the passage that I looked at with you last time, I think several times over the last 7 weeks. And when Paul's praying for the church at Colossae, "And so from the day we heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding." Remember, we were talking about, what in the world does that mean? That it's like that you would be controlled by the knowledge of his will, that the word of God would not just be informative, it wouldn't just be interesting, but the knowledge that comes from the word of God would act as controlling within your life, that you would live yielded to it, that you would live submitted to it, that you would dependently obey it, that it would direct you. And notice the results of this. It's very similar. Paul does this over and over. Look at the results of this being filled with the knowledge of his will, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In Christ, there is strength to function as a Christian family unit. There's hope. So there's fruitfulness that flows out of putting on the new man. There's grace for family members to seek, set, put to death, put aside, put on, let peace rule, let the word of Christ dwell. And next week, we are going to jump into the categories, or we would be here a while. But I want to encourage you, everything you're not, everything you need is only found in Jesus. Husbands, you can't love your wife the way God calls you to love her apart from putting on the new man. Wives, the only way you can function is God calls you to act in a divine display of his creativity and goodness the way he has made you is as you allow the word of Christ to richly dwell within you. And kids, you're not off the hook. Kids, the only way you can grow in maturity and what it means to be a Christian child or teenager is to understand that putting on the new man doesn't begin when you hit. I used to say that, you know, the only great birthdays in life were 16, 18, and 25, because 25, your insurance drops. But a lot of people think there's no good birthdays after that. And a lot of people think you don't start getting taking things serious like Colossians 3 until you hit 30. I'll get there one day. I'll take my spirituality serious. But here's the good news, kiddos. The good news is young kids, teenagers, this means that the gospel of Jesus Christ applies to you. It means that God has grace for you to function within the Christian home. That God gives you grace to follow parents that can be annoying to you. He gives you grace to obey them. He gives you grace to take an attitude of respect towards them. And it even gives fathers the wisdom to not break the spirit of their child. So that's where we're going to go. And I'm excited to look at it with you because this is what we all need to hear, but we also need to hear the encouragement that these things are possible through the resurrection power of Jesus. Amen. Will you bow your head? Father, I thank you for the opportunity to be in a faith family where we are learning your word and we are being shaped together by your truth. And oh God, I need your wisdom. God, I pray that you'd make me into the man you want me to be to Ann and the kids. I pray, God, that I would not be someone who proclaims truth that's not being seen in my life. But I pray, oh God, that you'd give me a humility and that you would be a light in me. And I pray that for all the men here. I pray that they would grow to be godly husbands and godly dads. And I pray that we would all see that that is impossible apart from the work and of Jesus. But I pray for all the ladies that are married. And I pray that you would give them strength to understand that it's only in Christ they can function and live for your glory. I pray for the kiddos. I pray for the teenagers. I pray for the single people. I pray for, Lord, the widows, the widowers. I pray for every segment of this church that we would understand the practical nature of walking in Christ. And I pray that we collectively as a community would desperately look to you, that in our brokenness, in our inability, in our weakness, we would trust your word and what it says. And we would depend on you by faith, that we would run to your word, that your spirit would work, and that we would walk in a manner worthy of how you call us to live. It's in Jesus' name we